The Tongues Confusion, Part 2. What you're about to hear is a message taken from one of Dr. Curtis Hudson's radio programs, the Living Word Broadcast. This regional radio program originated from radio station WAVO in Decatur, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. Dr. Hudson started the program in early 1967, winning hundreds for Christ and touching thousands of lives for several years. And now listen as Dr. Hudson speaks on The Tongues Confusion, Part 2.
Now, a liberal, a modernist is the same thing. An apostate is the same thing. An apostate is one who deliberately rejects revealed truth. He reads that the Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin, but he says, I don't believe that. That means something else. Or that old prophet was probably having a sunstroke whenever he wrote that. He doesn't really believe Jesus is born of a virgin. An apostate deliberately rejects revealed truth. He sees it in the Bible. He's read it. But he don't believe it. He don't believe the miracle of the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. He laughs at that. He doesn't believe that story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale and staying in the whale's belly 3 days and nights. He laughs at that. Of course, Jesus believed it. And Jesus used it as a type of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And said, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Now the Lord believed all these stories. Of course, the apostate sees what the Bible teaches, but he deliberately rejects revealed truth. Now keep these thoughts in mind, because I'm going to have to build on this tomorrow. A liberal, a modernist, an apostate, an infidel, an unbeliever are all the same person. They do not accept all the Bible as the Word of God. They give or take a little here and there. Now, I'll have to continue discussing this tomorrow, and I'll show you where this connects with the charismatic movement and the uniting of anybody, no matter what they believe. Now, another danger that I want to lay a foundation for and discuss for these next 2 or 3 days is the danger of a one-world church. The Bible predicts that someday all religions will come together, and that these religions will be headed up by the Antichrist himself. In Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says that the Antichrist will have this huge image erected. And the Bible said in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This chapter goes on to say that he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now let me give you a bird's eye view of Revelation 13. Revelation 13 states that someday there'll be a one-world religion. There won't be two religions, three religions. There'll be a one-world religion. And everybody will be commanded to bow down to this image that's made to the Antichrist. And those who will not bow down and who will not receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands cannot buy or sell. And the Bible says that those who will not worship the beast nor his image shall be beheaded. Revelation 20, verse 4. Someday there is going to be a one world religion, and all people are going to bow down to the Antichrist with the penalty that if you don't bow down, you cannot buy or sell, and it'll probably cost you your life. Now, the Bible said in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, come you out from among her, speaking of the apostate false church. For everything that's good, there is a counterfeit. If they're good $20 bills, then they're counterfeit $20 bills. If they're good paintings that are valuable, then somebody will counterfeit the paintings. For everything good, there's a counterfeit. There's a counterfeit for God. The counterfeit for God is Satan. There's a counterfeit for Christ. The counterfeit for Christ is the Antichrist, the son of Satan, like Jesus is the Son of God. There's a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. The false prophet in Revelation 13 is a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. There is a counterfeit church. It is called the One World Church, where everybody comes together in one big religion. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. Just get together. Satan has his own ministers, according to the Bible, who's transformed themselves into the ministers of light. Satan has his own gospel and his own doctrines. In 1 Timothy, the Bible said in chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." The devil has his own doctrine. The devil has his own gospel. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Yes, for everything good there's a counterfeit. Jesus Christ came and this world would not accept him. They rejected him as their Messiah. He was crucified and he died and was buried and rose again the third day. But Jesus said to the nation of Israel when he was here in John 5:42, "I am come in my Father's name and you would not receive me. Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." If you read Daniel chapter 9, you'll discover that the Antichrist is to come and make a covenant with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing them peace for 1 week, that is a week of years, 7 years. And in the middle of that week, he breaks his covenant, and all hell breaks out for the Jews here on this earth. And Jesus said that'll be a time of trouble, such as was not since there was a world of this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, friends, I am for unity, but I am not for union. You can tie a bulldog and a tomcat together by their tails, and you'll have union, but you won't have unity. And you cannot have unity in the various religious groups until those groups agree on the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I do not ask everybody to believe exactly like I believe, but I do ask those who are going to fellowship with me to believe the fundamentals of the faith. I have a little motto I sometimes quote, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Now, the Bible says that there are certain things that are essential to the Christian faith. These we call the fundamentals. Now, I want to discuss these fundamentals with you. I cannot discuss them all today, but I'm going to mention one or two, and I'll cover the others tomorrow. And in this, I'm laying a foundation to show you one of the dangers of the charismatic movement. You'll see it in the next couple of days on the broadcast, if you listen very carefully. A fundamental is an essential. It is a cardinal doctrine. It is not something that you can do without. For instance, I have an automobile. The motor in that automobile is fundamental to the operation of that car. It will not operate without a motor. The battery is fundamental to the operation of that car. It will not operate without a motor. The gasoline is fundamental to the operation of that car. It will not operate without gasoline. Now, the back seat is not a fundamental. I can take the back seat out and still drive the automobile. The radio is not essential. It's not a fundamental. I can take that out. It'll run without the radio. It'll run without spare tire. There are many things that it will run without, but there are certain basic things that you have to have in order for the car to run. Now, there are certain essential doctrines in Christianity that cannot, absolutely cannot be denied. I'll discuss these essential doctrines with you on tomorrow's broadcast. Now, there are certain cardinal doctrines that are referred to as the fundamentals of the Christian faith that if you destroy, you destroy Christianity. Let me share them with you very briefly. First, there's the virgin birth of Christ. That is an essential cardinal doctrine. A man cannot be saved if he denies the virgin birth of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because men are sinners by virtue of their birth. We are sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Sins, plural, are the things we do because we are what we are. The sins do not make the sinner makes the sins. You were born a sinner. Psalm 51 and 5, the Bible said, "In sin did my mother conceive me, and behold, I was shapen in iniquity." The Bible said in Romans 5, 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned." Romans 5, 19 says, "By one man's disobedience many were made sinners." The Bible says, "As in Adam all die." Now the Bible is very clear. By one man, sin, singular sin, that's the nature. Sin entered into the world of mankind. It goes all the way back to the first man that God created, Adam. God gave Adam one prohibition. He said, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except one, and that's the tree in the midst of the garden. Thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die." Well, you know the story. The serpent came and beguiled Eve, and she gave to Adam, and Adam ate. And as a result of their disobedience, they became sinners. And they became sinners before any children were born. And the Bible said in Romans 5:12, "By one man, sin entered into the world," by Adam. Every person who is born since Adam has been born with a sin nature, something inside of him pulling him in the wrong direction. You know as well as I do that it's easier for you to do wrong than it is to do right. And the reason for that is that your nature is sinful. It's just as natural for you to sin as it is for a dog to bark or a cat to go meow, because that's their nature. You're as prone to sin as the sparks are to fly upward. Your nature is sinful. 1 John 1:8 says, "If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you." That is, if you deny that you have a sin nature. Now, how did you get that nature? You receive that nature from your parents, and they from their parents, and they from their parents, all the way back to Adam, so that the Bible is right. By one man's sin entered into the world. Now, Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain, the first boy ever born, killed his own brother Abel. The first boy ever born after Adam and Eve were sinners, and the first one born was a murderer and killed his brother Abel. You have the story in the book of Genesis. And the story goes on and on and on down to our time. And I'm a sinner because my father was a sinner, and my son's a sinner because I'm a sinner. By one man's sin entered into the world. Now here's a point I'm making. If Jesus Christ is not the virgin-born Son of God, then Jesus Christ came into the world just like you did. He had an earthly father just like you had, and an earthly mother like you had. If he had an earthly father like you had, then he inherited the same sin nature you inherited, because he too is an offspring of Adam. If Jesus inherited the sin nature like you inherited, then Jesus is in the same predicament you're in. He's a sinner, and he owes a sin debt. If he owes the sin debt, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, then that means that Jesus is going to have to die and go to hell. And he's going to have to spend eternity in hell, which is a penalty for sin. Revelation 24:14 says, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now, Jesus, if he was born like you was, inherited a sin nature. If he inherited a sin nature, he's a sinner. If he's a sinner, he owes a sin penalty. And he'll have to pay the same debt everybody else has to pay. If he's a sinner, then you don't have a sinless substitute. If you don't have a sinless substitute to die in your place and pay your debt, then there's no way for you to go to heaven. The only way to heaven is through the substitutionary death of Jesus. You see, the truth of the matter is, Jesus was born of a virgin without an earthly father, and he has no sin nature, so that he could say in Hebrews 4:15-16, that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin, or apart from the sin nature. He was tempted in all points as we are, apart from the sin nature. He did not have a sin nature. Jesus said, the prince of this world is come and has nothing in me. That is, there's nothing in me the prince of this world, Satan, can get hold of. I don't have an old sin nature that Satan can get hold of. Jesus Christ did not inherit the sin nature from his parents because he had no earthly father. He's called in the Bible the only begotten Son of God, John 3:16. Now, friend, it's not difficult to understand that language. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only Son that God ever begat is Jesus Christ. He's God's unique Son. There's no other one like him. The seed that produced Jesus actually came from heaven, so that he did not inherit the sin nature from his parents like you and I and everyone else. Not only that, but he lived 33 years in this earth and never one time committed a sin, so that he could say that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Then God took every sin that you and I ever have committed and ever will commit if we live to be 1,000,000 years old. And God laid those sins on Jesus. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Since he was born of a virgin without an earthly father, he had no sin nature. He lived 33 years and never one time committed a sin. Since he was absolutely sinless, God transferred to him all of our sins according to the Bible. And while Jesus bore our sins in his own body, God punished Jesus in our place sufficiently to pay the debt that we owe as sinners, and then told us if we'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be saved. That is, if we'll believe he did die for us, if we'll believe that he did bear our sins in his body, and when he suffered on the cross, he paid the debt we owed, and if we'll trust completely what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and trust him alone, alone, I say, for our salvation, then the Bible says we'll have everlasting life. In the words of John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, dear friend, that's as plain as I can make it. So you see, the virgin birth is a fundamental of the Christian faith. If you deny that, you make Jesus a sinner, you destroy the basis of salvation, and I say it reverently, but if Jesus Christ is not the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ is going to hell, and every person who ever has lived and ever will live is going to hell also. Because we don't have a way to heaven unless Jesus died in our place on the cross to pay our debt. And he couldn't die in our place to pay our debt unless he was the sinless Son of God. And he couldn't be the sinless Son of God unless he's virgin-born. So the virgin birth is a fundamental. Now, the second fundamental is the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Now, you can't deny that, because if you do, you deny the whole plan of salvation. There is no other way to go to heaven other than through the death of Jesus. Jesus Christ loved us. He took our place, bore our sins in his own body, and on the cross he paid the debt that we owe. When he cried out from the cross, it is finished. The Greek word is telestai. It means nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. It is finished. That meant the plan of salvation was complete. Everything necessary for us to go to heaven had been accomplished. God demanded a payment for our sins. If we had paid it, we'd had to go to hell and stay there forever. But God, who demanded the payment, sent his Son and placed our sin upon his own sinless Son. and he collected the payment from his son while his son was bearing our sins. So the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross is also a fundamental of the faith. Thirdly, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a fundamental. Five times before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." If he had not been raised from the dead, we would not know that he was who he claimed to be. The Bible said in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a declaration from God that he is satisfied with the payment that Jesus made for our sins. A prisoner is never allowed to go free until he's paid his debt to society. Then the doors are open and the prisoner goes free. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt, and God Almighty opened the door of the grave and let him out. And Jesus ascended back to heaven, where he is now seated on the right hand of the Father. If he had not been raised from the dead, we would never know that God was satisfied with the payment that he made for our sins. Nor would we know that he was who he claimed to be. And the Bible plainly says you can't be saved without believing in the resurrection. Romans chapter 10 says, "If thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, and confess with thy mouth that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So the virgin birth of Christ is the fundamental. His substitutionary death on the cross is the fundamental. And his literal, physical, bodily resurrection is the fundamental. May I hurriedly say that the inspiration of the Scripture is the fundamental. I mentioned the other day that revelation was the act of God revealing to Bible writers the truths in this book. Inspiration is the act of God choosing from the vocabulary of the Bible writers words to perfectly match the truths, so that the truths lost nothing when they were penned down. We believe in verbal inspiration, that the very words of the Bible are God's chosen words, so that we can rightly call the Bible the Word of God. Now, I believe that, and that is a fundamental. I don't have time. I'd spend so much time you'd forget what I was discussing these matters for. If I had several hours, I could explain to you in detail verbal inspiration and the importance of it. But just let me hurriedly make this statement. The Bible is the Word of God. It is verbally inspired. That is a fundamental. Now, why is that a fundamental? Because if we don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, then we destroy the foundation for all other beliefs, because all other beliefs are based on the Bible. For instance, the only way I can prove that Jesus was born to the Virgin is by taking the Bible and showing you what the Bible says. If you disprove the Bible, then you've destroyed that. I have no proof for the virgin birth. I have no proof for the resurrection. I have no proof for his substitutionary death. That is, if you destroy the Bible. So you see, the Bible, being the Word of God, is a fundamental of the Christian faith. And then the second coming of Christ is a fundamental of the Christian faith. Because if Jesus doesn't come again, then two-thirds of the Bible is wrong, because two-thirds of it's prophecy relating to Jesus Christ coming back and reigning on this earth. Now, if he does not come back, he can never fulfill his promise to David. He can never fulfill his promise to Abraham. There are many, many promises in the Bible that will be unfulfilled unless Jesus comes again. There are 20 times as many references in the Old Testament to the second coming of Christ as the order of his first coming. Now, if Jesus doesn't come again, then the Bible's not true. So these five things are essentials. They are fundamentals of the Christian faith: the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus, the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and the second coming. Now, if you believe those, I can fellowship with you. But if you deny one of these, you've denied a fundamental, and I cannot fellowship with a man who denies the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Because you deny one of these, you've destroyed the whole basis of Christianity. And you don't have Christianity. Everybody will be lost, including Jesus, unless these five fundamentals are absolutely true. And they are true. Now, with that in mind, I want to share one verse 2 Corinthians 6:14. The Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, an unbeliever, a modernist, a theological liberal, an apostate are all the same thing. An apostate is one who deliberately rejects revealed truth. For instance, an apostate hears me teach these lessons on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and I quote the Bible. He says, "Oh, I know the Bible says he was born of a virgin, but I don't believe it." Now, that's an apostate. He deliberately rejects revealed truth. He sees what the Bible says. He knows what the Bible teaches, but he just says, "I don't believe it." He deliberately rejects revealed truth. A modernist is one who disagrees on the fundamentals. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth, let's say, or the inspiration of the Scriptures. He laughs at the Bible and just says it's another book. He doesn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. He doesn't believe in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus. That's a modernist. The same thing's a liberal, an unbeliever, or an infidel. An infidel says, "I believe in God, but I don't believe what God said." An atheist says, "I don't believe there's a God." There's a difference. The infidel, he still has religion. He still believes there's a God, but he won't accept what God says in the Bible. Now, the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I'll have to discuss this on tomorrow's broadcast. I hope you'll be listening. Now, as I was discussing the charismatic movement, I said there were some dangers. The first danger, I said, was the danger of adding to the Word of God, in that those who speak in supposedly heavenly languages, when they're interpreted, the interpreter always says, "Thus saith the Lord." And whatever is said in that mysterious heavenly language is regarded as a message from heaven. When you do that, you add revelation to the Bible. Now, my precious friends, the Bible is the Word of God from beginning to end. It is not only the Word of God, it is all the Word of God. Anything short of truth is a lie, and anything beyond the truth is a lie. So when you add to the Word of God with somebody's vision or some special message that God sent through someone who spoke in some heavenly language, you are absolutely in error. You are not to add anything to the Bible. If you could do that, then any person could stand up in any service and say what he wanted to, and somebody else interpret and say he said so-and-so, and contradict the Bible and build any kind of religion you wanted to build. In everything, there has to be a final authority. And that final authority must be final. The rule book in baseball is a final authority. If you're playing baseball and something goes wrong, they go to the rule book. And whatever the rule book says, they abide by it. If somebody had some special addition to the rule book, then you'd never have a final authority because somebody would have a special addition to put to that. Now, the Bible is God's final authority. And if the Bible doesn't say it, it's wrong. If your experience doesn't harmonize with the Bible is not wrong, your experience is wrong. Don't be too excited about your experience. Rather, be excited about the Bible. And if your experience is in line with the Bible, wonderful. And if it's not, junk your experience. But for God's sake, stick with the Bible. Mark 13:31 said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, the second danger I told you was the danger of the ecumenical church or the ecumenical movement. May I simply say that according to Revelation 13 and Revelation 18, someday all religions are going to band together. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will control all religions. He will have an image built, according to Revelation 13. And he'll demand that everybody bow down and worship that image. Now, if he doesn't control all religions, then he cannot have all people bow down and worship that beast. So if the Antichrist is to control all religions, then someday there's going to be a one world church. The Bible predicts that someday there will be a one-world church, but it won't be a good church. It's called in the Bible, in Revelation 18, that great whore. Now that's what the Bible says about it. It's an unclean church. It's the false church. It is Satan's church. Now there's a move on today to bring all religions together, regardless as to what people believe. Now, friend, that just cannot be. I know it will happen, but it won't happen till after those who believe the Bible and stand for the fundamentals of the faith are caught out of this earth. Then those left behind will get together. Now, yesterday and day before, I discussed the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Jude verse 3 said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, constraint was laid upon me of the Holy Spirit that I should write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." That word "once" means once for all. There won't be any other. And the word "faith" means the sum of Christian belief. Now, we are fundamentalist without apology. A fundamentalist is someone who believes that certain basic doctrines are fundamental to the Christian faith. They are essential. In other words, certain doctrines cannot be done away with without destroying Christianity. I discuss very briefly those fundamentals in order to lay a groundwork for this second danger of the charismatic movement. First, I said the virgin birth is an essential. If it wasn't so, then Jesus is a sinner. If he's a sinner, you don't have a sinless substitute. If you don't have a sinless substitute to die for sin, you don't have a plan of salvation, because the only way to be saved is through the substitutionary death of Jesus. Second, the substitutionary death of Jesus is a fundamental. If he didn't die for sinners, then there's no way to go to heaven. Thirdly, the resurrection of the dead, of Christ, especially from the dead, is a fundamental. If he wasn't resurrected, then we don't know that he was who he claimed to be. Fourthly, the verbal inspiration of the Bible being the Word of God. And oh, I should spend hours on this. Some folks believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we believe the Bible is the Word of God from beginning to end, every word of it. Whether you understand it or not, it is the Word of God, so that over and over the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." Now, if the Bible's the Word of God, then we have a foundation for our other doctrines. If not, we don't have a foundation for the other doctrines. And if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? But the Bible said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not pass away." Now, the verbal inspiration, which simply means that the Bible is God's word, is a fundamental. And then finally, the second coming of Christ is a fundamental, because so many Bible prophecies could not be fulfilled if Jesus doesn't come again. Now, that is simple. That's five brief fundamentals. As long as a fellow will agree on one of these, on these five fundamentals, I can fellowship with him and recognize him as a Christian brother. But if he denies one of these fundamentals, he's destroyed the basis of salvation, and you don't have a plan of salvation, and a fellow could not be a Christian and deny either one of the five things I've mentioned. If he denied the virgin birth, then he made a sinner out of Jesus. If he made a sinner out of Jesus, then he's not trusting Jesus as his sinless substitute, because he believes Jesus was a sinner. If he's not trusting Jesus as his sinless substitute, he is lost. John 3:36, "And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's not a matter of interpretation. It's not a matter of my judging. It's a matter of just simply reading the Bible and accepting it. Mark 16:16 said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." So don't you see, if you deny one of these fundamentals, you've destroyed the basis of salvation. You're not a Christian. Oh, you may be religious, but you're not a Christian. And you won't go to heaven when you die if you deny one of these fundamentals. Now, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, jot this down somewhere, or at least make a mental note and try to remember it. An unbeliever, a modernist, an apostate, a theological liberal, are all the same thing. It's the same person. What is it, a liberal? He's some man who says, well, it doesn't make any difference what a person believes about the virgin birth. That's a liberal. Or it doesn't make any difference what you believe about the miracles of the Bible, or whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. That's not important. The important thing is just be good and follow the example of Jesus. He's missed the whole boat. Nowhere did Jesus say follow the example to go to heaven. It said believe on him to go to heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A liberal just will take or leave the Bible, take or leave the virgin birth. Now, the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked together with these people. That is, I'm not to hold hands with a fellow who laughs at the virgin birth or denies the inspiration of the Scriptures or the fundamentals of the faith. Now, the basis of unity should be the fundamentals of the faith. And the essentials, unity. And non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, if a fellow does not believe in the fundamentals of the faith, I am told in the Bible not to be yoked up with him, not to recognize him as a Christian brother. The Bible said that there would come some wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are men today in seminaries and Bible colleges and even in pulpits who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, that's bad enough. But if a fellow knows that that man is a wolf, that he denies the fundamentals, or even one of the fundamentals, and he recognizes him as a Christian brother, he is helping to put the sheep's clothing on the wolf so the wolf can get the sheep. And he gets up and destroys the faith of the people in his congregation who believe the Bible. It is very sad, but it's true. And we're not to be unequally yoked together. Now, tomorrow I'll show you what I mean by this danger of the charismatic movement. All right, I want to conclude today our series on the charismatic movement. And this week I've been discussing the dangers. I had exactly two dangers in mind. First, the danger of adding to the Word of God. And second, the danger of the ecumenical church or ecumenical movement. Now, I explained to you there will be a one-world church headed up by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. All religions will come together. And then I shared with you 2 Corinthians 6:14, where the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, an unbeliever, a modernist, apostate, or a theological liberal is the same thing. An unbeliever or an apostate and so on is one who denies any one of the five fundamentals of the faith. I shared those fundamentals with you the last two or three days. I wish I could have had more time. If one denies either of these fundamentals, he is an unbeliever. And the command of the Scripture is, do not be unequally yoked together with them. It is strange that today men think that the test of love is your willingness to cooperate with modernism. But the test of love is obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his commandment is, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's a command of God. And if you say you love him and violate the command, the Bible says you are a liar and the truth is not in you. He that says he loves me and keeps not my commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, I'm not to hold hands with a fellow who denies one of the fundamentals. Now, wait a minute. You don't have to be a Baptist for me to fellowship with you. You don't have to agree with everything I do, nor do I have to agree with everything you do. But you do have to agree on the fundamentals. Don't you see that? That's so simple. Now, you have a command, don't be unequally yoked together with them. You're told in Revelation 18:4, come out from among them. Be ye separate. Have no part with her, speaking of this great false church that will be headed up by the Antichrist. All right, I believe in salvation by grace through faith. In other words, to make it very simple, I believe the way to go to heaven is simply this. We are sinners. We owe a sin debt. God took all of our sin and put it on Jesus 2,000 years ago. God punished Jesus in our place while Jesus was bearing our sins. And on the cross, Jesus paid the debt that I owe. and you go to heaven by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Time does not permit me to take all the scripture references and try to prove that. I just simply give you one. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's the only way to go to heaven. Now, if the substitutionary death is a fundamental, how can I join hands with a religious crowd that thinks you go to heaven by keeping the seven sacraments, that believe in venial sins and mortal sins and slight offenses? If you die with a slight offense, you do not go to heaven or hell. You go to a special place invented by their religion where your sins are burned away. Now, that's not in the Bible. If I believe what I believe, how can I call that fellow a Christian brother and yoke up with him? Because he believes directly opposite. How could I, for instance, if I believe you're saved with the substitutionary death of Jesus, how could I recognize a Christian brother, a man who thinks you're saved by being baptized in a pool of water? He puts more importance on water than he does the substitutionary death of Jesus. Poor Jesus died out there on the cross for nothing. He suffered hell, and yet we can go to heaven by being baptized. So he actually died a foolish death. He died in vain for nothing if we didn't be saved by being baptized in a pool of water. Or if you didn't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, as other religions teach. Then Jesus died as a fool on the cross. You mean he suffered hell out there when I could have been saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Not on your life, buddy. The only way to go to heaven is by and through the substitutionary death of Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. That means Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, anybody else you name. Ellen G. White, Mary Baker, Patterson, Eddie, Glover, nobody else. There's no other name given unto heaven. Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian. No other name given unto heaven whereby we must be saved other than through the name of Jesus. Now, friend, there's not but one way to heaven. Now, if I believe that, how can I join up with various religions? One believes you go to heaven by being baptized. Another believes you go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Another believes you go to heaven by living right and enduring to the end and living a perfect life. Another believes you go to heaven by receiving the seven sacraments. Another believes you go to heaven by some other way. How could I yoke up with them? They're denying some of the fundamentals of the faith. Friend, I don't mean to be mean or ugly, but God in heaven knows I have an obligation to stay true to the Word of God. I don't have a religious axe to grind. My mother didn't want me to be a Baptist preacher necessarily. My mother and father divorced when I was 16 years old. It's not a family heritage with me. I'm not one in a great line of Baptist preachers. I just happened to be a Baptist preacher because God called me to preach, and I felt that this was nearer to the Bible than anything I could find. Now, wait a minute. Don't get angry with me. Now, where's the charismatic movement come in? All right? The charismatic movement will accept anybody, no matter what they believe about the fundamentals of the faith, as long as they've had what the charismatics call the gift or the experience. They'll say, do you have the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the gift of speaking in tongues or the evidence of speaking in tongues? And they'll accept a fella as a Christian brother who thinks that the Pope is infallible. They'll accept as a Christian brother a man who denies the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross and devises his own way of salvation. They'll accept anybody of any religion. Now, let me rephrase that. I don't want to be misunderstood. There may be some religions that they would not accept. They may not accept the homosexuals. But I might tell you that out in California, that the homosexuals were on a telecast, and they were interviewed, and they said they had the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the evidence of speaking in tongues, and they belonged to the homosexual church. Now, I don't know whether the charismatic movement accepts them or rejects them. But I'm saying that the charismatic experience, this business of speaking in tongues, has become a great unifier. No matter what you believe about the virgin birth of Jesus, if you've had the experience of speaking in tongues, you're our brother and we accept you. No matter what you believe about the plan of salvation, if you've had the experience of speaking in tongues, you're our brother and we'll accept you. You know, if you've had the experience of speaking in tongues, no matter if you believe in salvation by water baptism or salvation by works, no matter what you believe, if you've spoken in tongues, you're our brother. It is strange that the charismatics, some of them that I've met, do not have such a sweet relationship with one who believes in the fundamentals of the faith, but they'll have a sweet relationship with someone who denies some of the fundamentals of the faith if he's had the experience of speaking in tongues. That's the danger I've been trying to get over for the last 2 or 3 days. It's the danger of pulling all religions together with a common experience of speaking in tongues. The Catholics, the Presbyterians, and they even brag about the fact that the Catholics are speaking in tongues, some of the Methodists are speaking in tongues, the Episcopals are speaking in tongues, and they name the various religions that are now experiencing this charismatic gift of speaking in tongues. And my precious friends, it is a danger, because all religions will get together. But we are commanded in the Bible to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I refuse to yoke up with anybody who doesn't believe in the fundamentals of the faith. And I fear the charismatic movement, because so many people are coming under that umbrella, charismatic movement, and none of them, or many of them, do not agree on the fundamentals of the faith, and yet they're accepted because they speak in tongues. Well, if you are charismatic and you've listened to our lessons these past 2 weeks, I want you to know I love you, and I'm for you, and I want you to be saved and go to heaven. If you are saved, that's wonderful. But I'm disturbed about you, because you put an emphasis on this speaking in tongues when you ought to put an emphasis on soul winning and trying to win people to Christ. Now, I've had somebody write me this week and say, have you ever had the experience? And I said, no. And they said, well, if you've not had the experience, then you shouldn't discuss it. That's like saying, have I ever murdered anybody? If I say no, they say you can't preach against murder. They say, have you ever been drunk? And I say, no, and I haven't. They say, well, you can't preach against the liquor traffic. You mean I have to marry 5 or 6 wives to preach against polygamy? No, no, no. I can preach what the Bible says. I don't have to commit certain things in order to preach about them. And I don't have to speak in tongues to speak with authority. I can speak what the Bible says, and the Bible is God's final authority.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. For a free catalog, please call 1-800-251-4100. Or you may reach us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.